God's Word is so tied together, isn't it? Everything from in the whole Scripture is comes together with one voice from one Savior, from one Spirit. We're so thankful for the Word of God. Today we are in Mark 13 as we continue our sermon series there. Recently in Mark, we've seen how Jesus' final ministry at Jerusalem, when He goes to Jerusalem for the last time. And we've seen that there was a bit of a change when He arrived in Jerusalem this time, that He was more open about being the Messiah, presenting Himself as the Messiah. From the manner of His entry, where He came in on the colt, fulfilling prophecy of what the Messiah would do, and received acclamations from the people as a king and as the promised one and the son of David, all of these things. And He has been behaving in that way from that entry then to the cleansing of the temple, showing His authority and speaking of His place as the son of the house. So He has been behaving as the promised one who has come to save. And we've seen how the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the Jewish church, has taken notice of all this. And they're not very happy about it. They're very disturbed to see Him doing this. They have confronted Him with questions about His authority and such, trying to intimidate Him, trying to entrap Him, or at least stump Him a little bit. You know, at least present something to Him that will make Him waver and not be sure for a minute. And nothing has worked. In fact, it's completely backfired. And instead of bringing Him to some kind of a shame, they have rather promoted His glory. They've shown they've given an occasion for His wisdom and the light that is in Him to shine all the more brightly to everyone. Instead of making Him look foolish, they've provided an occasion for His surpassing wisdom to shine all the more. And the outcome has been that He has exposed their hypocrisy and their duplicity and their spiritual blindness, leading up to a warning that He gave to His hearers to beware of their official teachers, of the scribes, the ones that love to go about in long robes. They're presenting themselves in their position and a religious position like we saw, and who devour widows' houses. And Jesus is telling of how they will be condemned. And from Matthew, we're told more details that He actually said that their house at Jerusalem would be left to them as desolate. And that is the occasion or the stage that is set for what we have in chapter 13, Mark 13, what we call is called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus instructs His disciples, as He has done so often in the past, in order to prepare them for future service to Him. You know, we saw that all along as He was on the way to Jerusalem, especially that He was taking His disciples, He was apart with them, talking to them, preparing them, instructing them. And you remember He kept telling them what was going to happen at Jerusalem, and they weren't getting it. But you remember what we looked at, that it was very useful because, you know, there were blockheads and He had to keep repeating it again and again and again, and they still didn't get it. And then we come along and we hear it again and again and again because we need that. And so we hear it said multiple times what He's going to do, why He's going to do it. And to this day, you go to people just in the broader church at large and you talk about Jesus, why He came, things like that. And they don't get those basic things, that He came to die for our sins. And then unless we trust in Him, we cannot be saved. And so God in His wisdom has given us His word in this way. And these disciples that didn't understand these things when Jesus said them, understood them later. After Jesus went to the cross, after He rose again, after the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And then they went out proclaiming this message by the working of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was the one that enabled them to remember what Jesus said before, what they had not understood, and then to be able to present that to His people that were then alive and to record it in Scripture for us so that we can have it for our edification, for our comfort, for our help today, for our admonition. So we should rejoice very much that we have the Holy Scriptures, and we should cherish them. And I want to say to you about that, if you're not reading the Bible regularly, and not just reading it like we saw a couple of weeks ago as a religious exercise, like a scribe would do, like where you're doing, going through and I did my prayers and I did this and check it off the list, but where you're engaging with God, like you're looking into the Word so that you can know God and you can learn of His ways. If you're not doing that, you need to start doing that, because as we're going to see today, you will collapse when the pressure comes. You'll give way under the pressures of the world, the temptations of the world, persecutions of the world. You will not be able to stand if you're not feeding on the Word of God. It's very, very important for us to do that. The particular instruction that Jesus gives us in Mark 13 has to do with instructing us about what we can expect to experience as those who belong to Jesus Christ. What the church can expect to experience until the end of the world. And it's not what we want to think. This is the longest discourse of Jesus recorded by Mark. And it's very helpful to correct our mistaken and sometimes cherished expectations so that we can continue to serve Him without stumbling, without being taken by surprise. Why is this happening? It's not supposed to be like this. So that we turn away. It's chock full of warnings against expecting a life of ease in this world. That is our default position. We always go back to an expectation that life is supposed to be easy for us. And when it's not, that somebody's doing something wrong. God's doing something wrong. Something's wrong. That's what you see all the time, isn't it? When you talk to people that have even abandoned the faith, they say, well, you know, God doesn't deal justly with people. And He doesn't. They set themselves up as a judge and they condemn God because they don't like the way He runs the world. And you see, He doesn't want us to be caught off guard if we're following Him, that there's going to be trouble. So we're going to take the next few weeks to look at this discourse, this Olivet discourse. And today we're going to take up the first 13 verses. So please give careful attention as I read them to you. This is, again, Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 13. This is the Word of God given to us by our gracious Father, as we saw before, for our instruction and our help. Words that were not fully understood by the disciples when they heard it, but that they brought to us by the Holy Spirit, remembering just what Jesus had said. So listen now. Then as He went out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as He sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked Him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in My name, saying, 'I am He,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for My sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for My name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And there we conclude the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. And may he now help us to understand and apply the word. In God's providence, then, the stage is here set for Jesus to give this instruction to his disciples. Since arriving at Jerusalem for the Passover, Jesus and his disciples have been going to the temple each day. And on the day that Jesus gave this discourse in Mark 13, we're told that one of the disciples speaks to him about the magnificence of the temple as they're departing. And he's departing. The words indicate that he's departing for good. He's leaving it, kind of thing, leaving it behind. Mark 13:1, it says, "Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.'" Indeed, we're told by the historians that the temple at Jerusalem was the greatest temple in the world. It was magnificent. Herod had spared no expense in building it. The work had been going on for more than 40 years. We're told of 1 8-year period in which he had 10,000 slaves that were constantly employed. Now, if you figure that it cost him, in our money, even a low figure like $25,000 a year to support those 10,000 slaves, then over that 8-year period, you're looking at $2 billion of our money just for the slave labor, just during that 8-year period of what was much longer than that altogether. Josephus tells us that there were huge polished marble stones that were 40 feet long and 18 feet by 12 feet that would weigh over 1 million pounds. The brilliant polished white walls towered up into the sky, shining in the sun so that it looked like a great white mountain when you came from the distance. And it was adorned with gold and all sorts of carvings and things. Herod, an ungodly man, built this temple. He was the one that orchestrated it. The temple complex, as we've noted before, was huge. Half a kilometer in length and about a third of a kilometer in width. So this disciple of Jesus, after hearing Jesus say to these scribes and Pharisees that your house is left to you desolate, look at this great house in Jerusalem. Jesus has pronounced woes on Jerusalem and how it's going to fall. And Matthew informs us that, as I say, more fully. And this disciple looks and he exclaims to Jesus about these great stones. Look at this. Surely it was hard to see how this house could ever be desolate. I mean, think about stones that size. How do you even move them? How do you even get them in place to start with? Yet Jesus responds to this disciple in verse 2, where it says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Now, surely this must have set all the disciples' minds in high gear as they contemplated these words. Not one stone left upon another. We're told of no immediate response. They made their way down into the valley and then up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. Maybe they talked, but we're not told of any response. And I can imagine that maybe they were all in thought. Jesus sits down, Mount of Olives, facing the temple. And as I say, the stage is set for this discourse that God wants us to have in our scriptures that he wanted them to hear on this day. The Mount of Olives was several hundred feet, some say 150, some say 300, probably depending on what you're measuring it against. But it's a bit above Jerusalem, so they're looking down on the city. And Jesus is here positioned with his face toward this great edifice. The stage is set for what follows. Now, I want you to see, as we look at what goes on here, first of all, like us, Jesus' disciples were quite eager for the kingdom of glory to come. We need to understand that their question is a loaded question. Look at verse 3 and 4. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Now, to understand what they're getting at, we need to think about where their minds were at this time. Not that we can read their minds, of course we can't do that, but we know from Mark and what he's revealed to what they were constantly thinking about at this time. Mark has told us repeatedly, they had visions of glory. In their minds, the Messiah was to establish the glorious kingdom right away. And of course, he was to establish the glorious kingdom. But to them, he was going to happen right away. It was something he was going to do right then. The only problem was, you see, is that timing. They thought that it was going to happen very soon. And they had been asking him, "Can we sit on your right and left hand?" They've been thinking about which of them was going to be the greatest in that kingdom. We're going to be in these high positions where everybody's admiring us and looking on us as the leaders and everything. Even after Jesus died and rose, the first thing that they wanted to know is in Acts 1:6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" That's what they were thinking about. It's the thing that was constantly on their minds. We also need to know that in Jewish thinking about eschatology and the doctrine of last things, that it was the common understanding that the temple would stand until the end of the world. They had been taught that from their childhood. It was not accurate, but that's what they had been taught. It was a misunderstanding of the prophecies. So they concluded that when Jesus said not one stone would be left upon another, it meant that he was speaking about the end. The very end of this age. They were excited. You see, at last, he was telling them, and he said, this generation is going to happen. So he was telling them that this time that they've been waiting for was now going to happen. Had he not said that the destruction of Jerusalem would be in their generation? So this meant the end of everything. It meant the glory kingdom was going to come. And they believed, like we should, that the kingdom of glory is not people up in the harp playing harps up in the clouds, but that it's we inherit the earth. The saints inherit the earth, that Jesus reigns here in the kingdom of glory in the final state. And that's what the Jews were looking for and waiting for. So they put two and two together based on their understanding, which had some error in it, and they concluded that finally they were going to see the consummation of all things. Glory was at hand. It was going to come. How they wanted Jesus to do this. The end of all suffering. The end of Roman domination and all other domination. No more idolaters ruling over them. Now they would be the ones that were enthroned. And there would be no more curse. We're much the same way today, aren't we? Christians have always been like this, right? I mean, we're eager for Christ to come in our own generation. You can see it in almost every period of history. You know, that Christ would come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We very much hope that He will come in our day. And it's a good thing for us to want Him to come. He is our Lord and we want to see Him. It will be the most glorious day in history when our Lord appears. All flesh will see Him. And we will see all those who loved Him before the presence of His glory. Remember when Paul said, that's the thing I yearn for in Thessalonians, to see you in the presence of His glory when He comes. Satan and all those who have no regard for Christ and His kingdom will be sent to the place of destruction. His glorious kingdom will be established on earth. There'll be no more curse. There'll be no more sorrow, no more death, no more sin. It will be a world where He is honored forever. And where love is written deeply in our hearts so that every expression of ourselves toward one another will be truly an expression of love and love to God above all things. What rejoicing there will be. What joy there will be that will grow deeper the longer that we're there. It is good that we want Christ and His kingdom of glory to come. But there is a danger that we would presume that He will come before we experience any suffering in this world. A danger when we presume that we will not have to bear the cross and suffer hard things in this world, that we will bypass all of that. Even that God would not want us to experience that. That would not be part of His intentional plan and design for us. If we start to think that way, we're thinking in the wrong way. Instead of arming ourselves then for conflict that we must face and the war that we must wage, we become soft and effeminate. So that we whine at the least provocation. We don't put on the armor of God as soldiers, and we become discontent with our situation. We become like Israel in the wilderness, complaining about our lot in life, always complaining that it is too hard for us, that it's too hard for us to go on, too hard for us to obey, too hard for us to go on in our service. Look at Moses and the 40 years that he spent with these rebellious people. I think that was hard for him. But Moses did that. I talked to a man who was bailing out on his marriage a number of years ago. And I challenged him with Moses because he said, it's too hard. Too hard what God's called me to do. And I talked to him about Moses and he would not hear. He bailed out on his Christian faith because he did not. He said it was too hard. They were always disputing with what God had called them to do. That surely that He would not ask so much of us. That it's unreasonable for Him to ask so much of us. That we have borne afflictions for too long now. Always unwilling to go to war against our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Instead, what do? We turn to things for our comfort. Things that are not pleasing to God. Pornography, drunkenness, whatever it might be. Whining, gossip, anger. We could go on and on. Because we're unhappy that God has brought this suffering into our life. Or we make an idol of God. We say, God doesn't do that. God's not the one that... It all comes from the devil. And God is kind of weak and He's watching and He's wanting to help us, but He's not always able to. That's nonsense. God is sovereign. He's over all things. He has appointed everything that comes into our life. We start to behave like powder puppies. It's shameful to see how little it takes to stop us when we consider hard things that many of our brothers and sisters endure cheerfully for Christ. You ever seen powder puppies? It's kind of like my little dog, really, but and they know they're small and they're scared and they wilt. When danger comes, they back away, they withdraw. They're not like a one that's ready to go and fight. See how Jesus warns us about supposing that He will return before we ever have to experience much suffering. When you first hear the answer to the disciples' question, it almost seems like He's avoiding the question. Because, I mean, they ask, when is the temple going to be destroyed? What's the sign of it? As we say, it's a loaded question. They saw this as the end of all things. And Jesus starts talking about being deceived and about having to suffer. Like, how did He go there from their question? But Jesus has not misunderstood their question at all. He has understand them as they ask that question. He understands that they're expecting Him to come right away and set up His kingdom of glory so that they will never have to suffer any more than they already have. They probably felt like they'd suffered quite a lot already. They didn't know, did they? So they'll never have to bear the cross. Like He said, you're going to have to bear your cross. They're looking for a kingdom of prosperity and ease that will immediately come. So the first thing He does then is warn them about the danger of following false Christs. Look at verse 5 and 6. Jesus answering them began to say, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Many people are deceived by this. This is a constant danger for anyone who thinks that suffering is not part of God's plan in this present age. Or that it just doesn't feel right to me that there should be suffering in this present. I see that it's there, but it doesn't feel right to me. That kind of an attitude. It's when you have that sort of a feeling, you're in danger of falling into the prosperity gospel, of following prosperity preachers like Joel Osteen or Kenneth Copeland. They will tell you that it's not God's will for Christians to suffer in the world. They will tell you that He wants you to be happy and successful and victorious, as they define it, which means that you don't have sickness and things like that. The way that the world measures happiness and success, not the way that we saw that it was measured with Jeremiah. It's very enticing doctrine. And they sprinkle it with some scripture, dress it up with some scripture to make it sound like right out of the Word of God. These false Christs come in other forms too. We can do a lot with that whole idea of a false Christ if we think about it. I mean, there's the ones that have come in history that were very much literally saying, "I am He." Like we could even say the Pope at Rome, you know, putting himself up as the vicar of Christ, putting himself up as the one who is seated in Christ's chair and the one who is able to promise salvation to people by works that he gives them to do, like penance or ritual prayers or ritual works or sacrifices that he and his priests offer for you, works of merit that are done by the saints, all these different things that he, by his pretended authority, gives to you to give you some kind of relief, some kind of success or whatever. And there are different ones, the Jewish ones too, that claim to be the Messiah after Christ came, saying, "I am He." This is a problem. And if they promise you what the disciples were looking for, then you see how they'd be very popular with the people. Remember what they wanted Jesus to do. "You be our king. I can do miracles. Look, I can do miracles. Oh, you come be our king, and then we can dominate in the world." Then there are those messiahs, though, that we could mention, like health remedies. Or remedies for losing weight, getting the perfect form that you want, perfect body. You get those annoying advertisements all the time. You know, some guy pops up, "This supplement, you know, whatever," is telling you about how great it's going to be. Your whole life is going to be turned around. Or those advertisements that make you think you'll be happy if you get on board with their quick get rich quick scheme. Or if you visit their porn site, then this is going to be like paradise for you to indulge in some fantasy. Or if you take their drugs, it can be a medical advertisement. This is going to make everything good. You won't have any all your problems will go away if you get on this medication. And of course, there are always those politicians who want to think that they're able to be your savior. They're able to save you from sickness, from economic failure, from global warming, from every kind of unhappiness and danger, pretended or otherwise. They act as if they have resources that only God has. One of the worst things of all is the idea of wealth distribution. You know, no king, no governor has the resources of God to bring forth wealth and distribute it to everyone. The king, as it says in Ecclesiastes, lives off the field. Okay, all the people that work out in his kingdom are the ones that provide for him. He doesn't have anything except what he gets from the people. And so he can't just bring things down out of heaven and give to everybody. "I'm going to give everybody all these riches. I'm going to give everybody a good income. I'm going to give everybody..." He can't do that. He doesn't have the resources. And it's one of the greatest errors in history that men have always elevated leaders, and leaders have elevated themselves to be in the place of God. And they're not capable of taking that place. There's only one who is the creator and who is the provider of all things. And we must look to Him. The problem is idolatry. It's to take something that is not the Son of God, that promises to you what only the Son of God could ever give to you, in taking that one in place of Christ. That's idolatry. We suppose that happiness and completeness and whatever all we could add to that will come through them to make us secure and whole. Those who are deluded that suffering is not God's will for them in this world are very easily deceived when false Christ come along, because they're discontent. Like Israel in the wilderness, somebody comes along and promises them something better, and they are ready to follow. And they go in, they take the bait, and they go in, and then they realize too late that they were deceived. Right now, in these stressful times that we find ourselves in, people in our society are going to these false Christs. Jesus' words are very timely. Take heed that no one deceives you. Idols bring you into bondage and fear every time. Christ sets you free, but Christ calls you to bear suffering, to bear your cross in this world until He comes. That's the part we don't like. See how after warning us against being deceived by false Christ, He tells us to expect troubles in this world that are common to all people. He doesn't tell us, oh, you come to me and all your trouble in this world will be gone. All be gone. You'll be over. No, He says, expect to suffer the way the world suffers all the way to the end. Look at the different kinds of trouble that He speaks of here. Verse 7, wars and rumors of wars. There are consequences of this sinful fallen world. We see social and political upheaval. We see riots. We see unrest. We see division. These will continue in the world, and we will have to bear those things. In verse 8, He goes on to speak of how nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. We see the hostility that goes on between the nations and how they actually come and attack each other. Wartime is hard. Our young men are maimed or killed in war. They're lost in battle. Sometimes our nation is overthrown and brought under an enemy nation. Maybe brought under oppression to them or some kind of dominion to some ruler that has risen up in a revolution that is very oppressive. We're not exempted from all of these things as believers. Don't think that you've got a free pass. We've lived in a comfortable situation for a long time, and there is absolutely zero guarantee that we're always going to have this. We need to be prepared. Jesus adds to this list natural disasters that we're subject to. Things like earthquakes that He mentions here. You could add all kinds of others. You see, these are suggestive. Hurricanes, tornadoes, snowstorms, whatever it might be. He adds famines. And of course, we see those all over the world. That could come our way. We've come to realize that a little bit more in the last year. That, you know, we could be short on food here. It's a real possibility. We never thought that that would be possible. It is possible. These great stones, right? Who can move those stones? God can move those stones. And He may choose to move those stones. And He says simply troubles. That sort of captures it all, doesn't it? Sicknesses. Things that can come through. Sicknesses could be far worse than what we've seen. Far, 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 far worse. But this is suggestive. But notice those words in verse 7. What does He say to us? He's got all these directives that are mixed in with all these things that He says are going to happen. Do not be troubled. I go, well, that's not easy. And no, it's not. What does it mean? Don't let these things disturb you. and get you off your service to God. Make you unfit to serve the way Israel was in the wilderness. That's a great example. We need to hear this. We become so weak in our pampered situation where we have so much ease that we're troubled and unsettled by the least little disturbance. And when we fall apart. It doesn't take very much at all. Just see how this virus has disturbed us so much. And how our reaction has actually caused more destruction than the virus itself. I mean, there are people that are dying all over the world from hunger because of the lockdowns. In poor countries, we had a little bit of toilet paper shortage. They don't have enough to eat because of the lockdowns. The death of those who did not go to the hospital and died of heart attacks and strokes, or who, because of their anger and fear, take their own lives or injured other people. The casualties from that are huge. Calculations have been, studies have been done showing that there were more deaths from that than from the virus itself. Don't be troubled in a sense of being surprised that we have these things going on in the world. Whatever, however they come, however the problems come, we need to say this is from God's hand. If it's based on foolish decisions, if it's based on sickness, if it's based, whatever it's based on, it's all from His hand. Don't be troubled in the sense of being surprised or in the sense of thinking that something has gone wrong. Jesus explains that we should not be troubled by all these things, and why not? Well, we should not be troubled because He says these things must be. These things must be because without them, no one in this fallen world would ever seek after God. Do you realize that? If we didn't have problems in this world, people would completely ignore God altogether. They do it enough anyway. But if we had absolutely no affliction, then nobody would believe that God was a judge. We get a foretaste of His judgment and His displeasure. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we would be completely oblivious to that if we didn't have affliction in this life. You say, well, I'd be able to believe it. No, you wouldn't. It wouldn't work. We should not be troubled because these things are necessary. We should also not be troubled by these things because Jesus says the end is not yet. These troubles, hear the words, are not signs of the end. They are not signs that we're going to escape from all of it. That is where people go all the time. This is one of the most ignored and most misinterpreted verses in the whole Bible by popular preachers and by multitudes of believers. You hear it all the time. You hear Christians saying, we must be at the end. Wars and rumors of wars. Famines, earthquakes. Look at all these things that are going on. Surely the Lord is coming soon. And then some of them add on their little private revelations. God has shown me that He's going to come back before I die. I remember when I was a young Christian and I worshipped at a church in, I think it was in Victoria. And there was an older saint there that said that very thing. And unless they lived a really long time, I think that their prophecy failed. People always say this. And this is not what the text says. Look at what Jesus actually says. It's exactly the opposite. That these are not signs that the end has come. He says, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. J.A. Alexander says, the necessity of this caution, not to the first disciples merely, but to their successors, is abundantly apparent from the well-known fact that pious men in every age have been continually falling into this mistake, saying that this is the sign of the end when it's not. He says, it would be easy to evince by a catena of quotations from the earlier and later fathers, from medieval writers, the reformers, and the Protestant divines of the last three centuries, that this propensity to look on national commotions and collisions as decisive proof that the world is near its end has never been extinguished in the church. There are no doubt truly devout Christians, he says, at this moment drawing such conclusions. And this is kind of interesting what he says here. From the mutiny in India and the war in China, things that were going on in his day, in direct opposition to our Lord's command, which even if directly applied only to the first disciples in their times, involves a principle admitting of a no less certain application to ourselves in our times. So it's interesting that you could even see it in his time. Everybody's talking about this mutiny in India, right? It's gone now. And every generation, I was talking to a fellow recently that was getting all caught up with the prophecies, and he had everything figured out, you know, with Iran and all these different countries. And, oh, here it is in prophecy over there in Ezekiel. And he had all the details worked out. And I said, you know, I said, back when I first became a Christian, I heard a bunch of preachers, and I said, they had it all figured out back then. And I talked to him about some of the, you know, who they said, oh, no, that's not right. That's not right, because this. I said, what makes you so sure that what you're saying is right now? Oh, he was sure. We've got it figured out now. You see, the meaning is not that such changes may not be immediately succeeded by the greatest change of all, Alexander says, but only that they are no sign of it and ought not to be so regarded. There may be, there will be probably all kinds of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and all that at the end. But there will be before that too. The point is, it's not a sign. James Edwards says, the purpose of the litany of woes is not to lure believers into speculations about the end, but to anchor them to watchfulness and faithfulness in the present. That's what we're talking about here. We need to see these troubles not as accidents, things that have just happened accidentally, but as purposeful matters, as sent by the hand of our Heavenly Father. In verse 8, Jesus says that these things are the beginnings of sorrows. The words in the original refer to birth pangs, labor pains that bring forth life. That's the encouraging thing about labor pains, isn't it? That they bring forth life. They have a purpose. They're fruitful. And as believers, we need these troubles so that we can learn to serve God and to love others when it's not easy to do so. That's how our love is developed. We grow stronger when we have to love those who have wronged us. Jesus says it's easy to love people that love you. Hey, we're in a fallen world where people don't love us, and we still have to love them and do good to them. We grow stronger when we do that. And that's in your marriage, or with your parents, or with your children, or with your siblings. It's hard sometimes to get along with them. Are you growing? Or do you resent that irritant that God gave you so that you could learn to respond in a gracious way? It's part of God's training. We have to love when we don't feel like it. When we're sick. When things are going wrong for us and we're called to expend ourselves for someone else. Don't grumble and complain. Bear all that God gives you with cheerfulness, the same way that an athlete bears the pains that he must endure in his training. Because those pains bring forth strength and fruit. Don't start speculating that the end has come when trouble is on the horizon, when you see disaster looming all around you. Don't say, oh, we're going to be out soon. Say, we better arm ourselves for conflict. We better prepare for battle. You see, we respond in exactly the opposite way that our Lord tells us to respond. How can you prepare yourself for the battle if you're dreaming that you won't have to go to battle? Jesus would never have gone to the cross if he had taken that approach. And now Jesus tells us of additional troubles that we will face as believers. Not only do we have to bear the troubles that are common to all people, you also, as a believer, have to bear afflictions that belong peculiarly to believers, to those who follow Christ. In verse 9, he tells us that we will be brought before both church and civil rulers and even punished unjustly by them simply because we're following Christ. He says, verse 9, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. Dream not that everyone will be pleased with you for following Christ." That's a delusion. Some of your bitterest opponents will actually be people in the church who are religious, but who oppose the true and living Savior. When they meet those kind of people in the church, when they meet his true disciples, they want to destroy them, because the testimony of those faithful disciples is that salvation is Christ, not from our own works or our own goodness. And they hate that message because they're teaching and they're believing, wanting to believe that salvation is based on their own goodness and their deeds that they do. They don't want to believe that there's no goodness in them and that they need a Savior like Jesus. So they attack you for Jesus' sake, and you're brought before them to testify of what you believe about Jesus and Him as the only Savior. Many people have come to believe through the testimony of Jesus' faithful followers when they have been brought before church courts and civil courts. Just read the book of Acts and you'll see all kinds of examples. Look at the Apostle Paul. How many times did he go into a place? He was persecuted. He defended the faith. People believed. He was brought before rulers, and people that were listening believed and came to follow the Lord. How many came to believe through Martin Luther's testimony when he was called before the church and testified of the way of salvation? Don't suppose that something has gone wrong then when you're opposed for following Christ. Don't focus on how to escape, but focus on how to honor Christ in the situation. Some of you young people, you may have to face some very heavy persecutions in the days to come. What we see looming on the horizon when we look out and we see an increasing hostility toward the gospel and those who believe the gospel, there are days coming from all we can see that look very difficult. And you're going to need to be prepared to face those things. Don't think it's all going to go away, that it's all going to just become easy somehow. Jesus says here, watch out for yourselves. That's his admonition. Watch out for yourselves. Be ready to face the battle and to stand firm. Maintain your commitment to Jesus Christ every day. Walk with him. Learn of him. Learn of his ways. Drink deeply of his word. Pray before him for strength and grace to live day by day. Confess your sins when you falter and turn away from him and come back to follow him again, so that you will have the armor of God and you will be ready to stand in the evil day. Cultivate a deeper love for him, as I was saying earlier, through a meaningful reading and contemplation of God's word. Don't look to get out of it. Don't hope it will go away. Prepare to bear it. Expect it to come. In verse 10, Jesus says that the gospel must first be to the nations, be preached to the nation. It must be preached to them before the end comes. Persecution is one of the main ways that the gospel gets preached. Expect it. It is an answer to our prayers that the word of God will go out into the world. Jesus promises that he will help you when you're called to testify. His promise about this is given expressly to the apostles in verse 11. To them in particular. He says, "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." The prophets, the apostles had been given the gift of prophecy, and they could speak entirely the pure word of God. We're not divinely inspired like that, but Christians all through the ages can testify to how they have been helped by God's Spirit to answer their adversaries when they have been called into this kind of situation. I know for myself that, for example, in campus, when I was in campus ministry and students would come and they would oppose the gospel, or we'd have a table set up and the group of students would gather and they would start to publicly quarrel with what we were putting forward of the truth. I learned from myself, because as I was speaking to them, God's Spirit would work and I would have a clarity of the scriptures that I didn't ordinarily enjoy. And I would go away and I would think, wow, I learned a lot today, because God's Spirit enabled me to have that clarity in the heat of the moment. You see, there are implications of this passage. It's not strictly to the apostles. Yes, strictly that they're the only ones that were truly speaking the very word of God, but that we're able to be strengthened by the Spirit in those times. The thing you must avoid here is speaking what is not true to God's word. You see what he says to them? He says, but whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak with the Holy Spirit. Well, for us, that means I better be speaking the word of God. I better be speaking what is revealed in the word of God. Because what's the temptation? When I'm under pressure, I want to mold the truth a little bit so that it's not quite as direct, so that it's not quite as offensive, so that I can dodge the persecution. And when I do that, I'm just speaking my own words. I'm speaking my own wisdom. I've pulled away from the truth. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't be judicious and you don't necessarily just throw out something that you think is going to be really obnoxious just because it's going to be obnoxious. But it means that your goal is to get to the kernel of the truth and to bring that to them with as great clarity as you can, even though that very truth that you're bringing to them is the thing that's going to infuriate them and offend them the most. Again, not just that you're bringing up some side issue to try to get a quarrel going. No, you're going to the core of who Christ is and our need of Him, the offense of the cross. That's what we're talking about here. And you don't deviate and skirt around on these things. Speak only what the Spirit has given to us as God's people. He has blessed us with the Word of God and the doctrines of our faith. In verse 12, Jesus tells us how far this opposition to us for His sake will go. Very far. Look at what He says. It will extend even to our own family members. Now, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. What happens when persecution gets heated up? You have people turning in their own family members. There's such hostility to the gospel when it gets highlighted in those times that you have enemies within your own household who are opposing you. Think of it, how strong the hatred to Christ is and how far it will go. So far that even a parent will want their child to die. Jesus knows how we're inclined to dream that we will not ever face that kind of opposition. Certainly, we're not to go looking for it. Certainly, we're not to go trying to stir it up. But neither should we be unprepared for it, supposing that our Lord will sweep us out of the world before we ever have to endure those things. He wants you to be ready. It is your duty to be ready. He wants you to know that it may come to that. Hey, it may not. But the issue is, our duty is to be prepared for that. That is what He has called for us. You see that Jesus has gone out of His way in this passage, this discourse, to make it clear to us that we ought to expect to suffer in this world as Christians. Yes, Jesus is going to come at the end of the age, and He's going to bring all of us who have trusted in Him to glory. And there will be righteousness and peace. Suffering will be gone. Every tear will be wiped away. No more curse. No more death. No more people oppressing. But until then, it is His will for us to suffer for His sake. Until then, it is for us to endure. He does not want us to start looking for Him to snatch us away every time trouble comes. This is not the kingdom of glory. This is the kingdom of grace. You know what that means, that language? Kingdom of glory. That's the one we're talking about when Jesus returns. And there's no more curse and our bodies are resurrected, no more death, all of those things. Kingdom of grace is the time when God's grace comes to us so that we can serve Him in a world that is hostile and full of suffering and trials that He sends to us, all the while pouring His grace into our lives so that we become stronger and stronger as we follow Him and we know Him more and more. We look now for that grace to enable and strengthen us. We don't look for escape. We look for grace to face whatever He's brought into our lives. Sickness, persecutions, family hostilities, poverty, whatever it is, grace from the Lord is what is promised to us now. Yes, we can pray for deliverance, but our focus is, Lord, strengthen me and give me the grace that I need to honor You and serve You. And you see that His promise to us is that as we endure by that grace, mind you, as we endure, then we come to the end. He says, he that endures to the end will be saved. The one that draws back, he says in another place, my soul has no pleasure in him. With someone that wasn't really genuine. Parable to sower kind of person. Persecution, I'm out of here. Temptations, enticements from the world, I'm out of here. No, the one that bears fruit. They may fall, but they come back. They repent. They come back. Yeah, we fall many times. Our Lord's very gracious. He's not a hard taskmaster. But are we following? Or are we ready to bail out if it gets too hot? Please stand and let's ask Him to give us help. Oh, Lord, our God, we come to You as weak and feeble persons who know that we need to be strengthened for the battle. We need to have Your armor. We need to have that faith that will enable us to stand. We need to have that assurance of our place with You. We need to have that love. We need to have that righteousness. We need to have that integrity. And Father, we pray that You would enable us to bring forth these fruits, that we may be able to stand in the evil day. We pray, O Lord, that You would set our minds right, that we wouldn't be a people who are always looking to get out of whatever. We see Israel in the wilderness when they were called to bear things there, how quickly they turned against You, how they complained. They refused to go into the promised land. It's too hard. We can't do it. Father, we pray that we would not be as they were, for You were displeased with them and many of them fell in the wilderness. Father, we pray that You would help us, Lord, that in Jesus Christ, that we would be able to go forward, that we would be able to live and serve and follow the calling that You have given us. Lord, we can't save ourselves. We can't do this in our own strength. That's the whole message that we carry. It's only by Your grace and Your enablement through our Lord and Savior Jesus. We praise You that He is risen from the dead. We praise You that He has fulfilled all righteousness for us. We praise You, O Lord, that resting in Him, that we have full assurance. We pray, Lord, that You would strengthen us and equip us even now. Father, pray for each one who's here. I pray especially for those that are younger, Lord, as we see persecutions coming. And surely, Lord, all of us who are alive now are likely to face much. But Lord, it can become more and more intense as the years go on. And we pray, Lord, that You would equip and prepare them, that they would not be half-hearted and half-devoted. But Father, that You would help them to be firm in their walk with You. Thank You so much, Lord, for Your call to us, for Your gracious call and Your gracious help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now come to the Lord's table. Please be seated as we prepare. Today we learn from the Lord Jesus that in this world we are called to suffer. as those who follow Christ, we should not expect it to be otherwise. He had to suffer in this world, and He told us that we are to take up our cross and follow Him. At the Lord's table, we remember in particular His suffering and death. That's the focus here. We have presented to us here the bread that represents His body given for us, the wine that represents His blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. We have Him portrayed before our eyes in these times as the one who suffered and suffered for us. He says that we're to take and eat and we're to drink this in remembrance of Him. Looking to Him is the one who is our source of salvation and life. We don't have anyone else to turn to. There's not another Savior. I can't save myself. I can't strengthen myself to be able to do what God has called me to do. I can't produce some kind of atonement that will take away all of my sins. I have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered in order that through His suffering that I might live, that we might live. And so we come to Him, looking to Him to nourish us. How do you equip yourself? How do you prepare yourself to stand? It is by faith. It is by looking to Him. That's why we read the Word of God. To learn of Him, that we might trust in Him and believe Him and believe His promises and understand His calling. That's why we pray, so that He will answer us and give us the strength that we need to stand in the evil day. And that's why we come to this table. We feed on the one who is crucified for us to nourish us. We look to Him to bring life to us. He's already given us full forgiveness of sins. We have trusted in Him for that. We look to Him for ongoing cleansing of our sin and full justification. But here we look to feed on Him, that we might have communion with Him, that we might have life, that we might be able to serve God and to face our enemies in this world. Listen to the words of institution where our Lord calls us to look to Him, not only as our example of one who suffered, but also is the source of life and salvation for us, is the one who suffered. Matthew 26:26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You see here how He does present Himself to us as the one who was crucified, His body broken, His blood shed, and how He tells us that these are for us. You see how after the manner of the Old Testament sacrifices, He gives us of this bread and wine that represents His sacrifice for us to eat, to show us that we have this sacrifice that we might have fellowship or communion with Him. We rightly come to eat and drink only when we're trusting in Him alone as crucified for life and forgiveness. In eating, we're expressing our hunger for the life and forgiveness that He has provided for us through His death and suffering. You may come if you have been baptized and are a communicant member in good standing of a church that confesses Jesus as only Savior. And as we come today, let us especially consider that the Lord has suffered in this world for us. And let us look to Him to help us endure to the end by His grace and for His pardon of our sins, that we might share in His glory at the last day. We are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last day. With Him, we have a sure hope in a hostile world that hates us. Let's pray and ask God to bless us. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for what is presented to us on this table. Our Lord crucified, presented in these signs. We thank You, O Lord, that when we partake, that we receive Him. And we pray, O Lord, that we would partake so that we can receive Him in faith. And that You would be pleased, Lord, to give us the strength that we need in order to serve. And we pray, Lord, that we would rest in the forgiveness and the righteousness that has been fully provided for us so that we can come before You. For, Lord, we would not be fit to come before You if it were not for that righteousness that we have in Christ, the righteousness that's imputed to us because we don't have it ourselves. But, Father, now that we can come, oh, Lord, You've given us this table to come for nourishment, for spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. This is the day of grace. And we pray, Father, that Your grace would be poured into our lives, that we might be strengthened and equipped to be Your disciples. We can't be Your disciples without Your grace. It's by Your grace that we came to You at all. And it's by grace that we're kept and will continue to the end. So, Father, we're here looking to You, trusting You to sustain us. Because we are Your people that You have redeemed, and You promised that You would never leave us or forsake us, that You would stay with us to the end. Father, we don't know what we may face in this world, but we do know that Your promise of grace is true and that we can rely on that promise. Here we are, Lord, Your children before You. Look on us. Look on Your Son. Bring the blessing that You have promised, for You are our Lord and Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.